morning, Trinity. Today, in the last bit of John 17, will complete Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, there's been much in Jesus' prayer so far to challenge us, I believe, and much to encourage us. And today, we come upon a curious piece of this prayer, which seems for Jesus to turn into rapturous worship and a confidence which Jesus has in this work of salvation that the Father has sent him to achieve. But it can be a little bit abstract, this section, and honestly, Jesus' whole prayer. And so I hope as we've gone through it, it's become clearer and clearer to you. And I will try this week as well to make this passage clear. But first, I want to ask the kids a question. Kids, have you noticed that the snow is melting away in the rain and the heat that we've had? It's finally gone, yeah? And looks like we're going to have some more today. So that was short-lived. But eventually, you know, you do get tired of snow, don't you? It kind of gets in the way. It's not as fun as it was when it first fell, is it? Seems like fun at first, but you get tired, you get sore, you get cold, and you sort of wish you could be done with the snow somewhere else where you didn't have to mess with it anymore. But imagine if you had played all day in the snow, and then it starts to get dark outside, and all the rest of your family, they go inside where it's nice and warm. They get away from the cold and snow. But imagine that you, yourself, kids, stayed outside in the dark, in the snow and the ice. You know, maybe through the windows you could see your family with their snow gear all stripped off and sitting by the fire, maybe with some cocoa and blankets, maybe snuggling together and read a book. That's what we like to do. It would be a little bit silly if you decided that you were going to try to get warm staying in the snow, right? If you just sort of huddled up, sat down, and tried to get warm in the cold and in the dark. No, you have to come out of the cold. You have to be separated from the cold in order to start to get warm, right? Well, this is a little bit like what Jesus is praying about this week. Jesus is talking about unity with God and separation from the world. Being united to Christ is full of lots and lots of good things that we'll examine today. And being in the world when you don't belong there, it's kind of like deciding to sit outside in the snow and in the cold and trying to be warm, even though the snow and ice can never warm you up. So Jesus tells us that we have to come inside, or in other words, we have to be united to him, because there's nothing good for us in this world. It's filled with sin. It's corrupt. But with him, there is good, there is blessing, there is fullness of joy. And so we have a safe place away from sin. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage this morning. Father God, I thank you for these children. I thank you that you've given us so very many little souls to teach and to lead in your word. I pray that you would empower us and give us the words and give us the heart, the faithfulness to be able to do this well. I pray your blessing over this word that we preach this morning. I pray that it would be your word that we hear and not mine. I pray this in your name. Amen. So, our big idea this morning is that because perfect unity is our destination, separation must be our theme. Because perfect unity is our destination, separation must be our theme. We're going to read John 17, verses 20 through 26. And as we did yesterday, I'll have us all stand in order to respect the authority that the Word of God has over our lives. This is our act of submitting ourselves to it. So John 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. This is God's word, and if you're thankful to God, you can say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, our anchor point today is Jesus' prayer in verses 22 through 23, so you can look there, and particularly his phrase that he has given us glory so that we become perfectly one with God the Father, just as Jesus is perfectly one with him. This is why the title of the sermon is Perfectly One. This is our whole idea this morning, this oneness, this unity with God that Jesus speaks about. Now, he's been speaking about it for a long time here, but this is sort of the zenith of that idea. Because this idea of unity in this section can be so abstract and difficult to comprehend, it'll be useful for us first to clearly outline what unity is and what unity is not. That'll spare us some confusion. So first, we're going to talk about what unity is not. We must not think of unity as a political union. We have teachers' unions, we have auto workers' unions, we have other people in this world who come together to effect social change by their union together. I do not merely side with Jesus, however, because I agree with his social project or his methods of nonviolence or kindness or even his general outlook on how to live a good life. That's not what draws me to Jesus. This is not the unity that Jesus himself has in mind either. Further, Jesus is no politician or union president, for he does not need to unite us in order to accomplish his ends, as they might. In John 17, 2, Jesus says, he already has authority over all flesh. He has no need of our help. He doesn't need our vote of confidence. He does not need our support. Nor can it be the other way around. In fact, you cannot hold Jesus captive to your vote or your financial gifts. For his kingdom is not of this world, he says. Unity with Christ is no union for a cause, and to engage with Christianity for the sake of its usefulness in changing your situation or the world around you is to seek your own advantage, really, rather than seeking Christ himself. There's a big difference there. This is Jesus who says in verse 3 of chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they know the only true God. That's the key. That's the core. So unity to Christ is no political union. But unity with Christ is also not merely unanimity or a joining together of like-minded folks. It's not simply that we agree with Jesus' philosophy or that we simply like his way of doing things. Jesus does not admit of many philosophies which happen to lead to God. For he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Neither is anything, or unity, anything like a unanimity which is a domination of the will of one by another. That is not what Jesus seeks here. Unity to Christ occurs willingly. As John 17, 24 says, He made God known to us, and we have come to believe in truth. Rather than intellectual dominion, unity to God is as a student or an apprentice joins themselves unto a master to learn the right way of doing things, the truth of the matter. As Jesus says in 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is the truth. Now, we are indeed transformed by a renewing of our mind, Hebrews says. But this, you know, rather than a style of re-education, for us, 17:26 says, it's the knowledge that he gives to us, it's explicitly to communicate his love for us, not that he can dominate our will thereby. That is not his interest. So, unity is not a political union for the sake of change in this world, nor is it a unanimity of like-minded folks. But unity to Christ is also not to be confused with uniformity. Jesus does not aim for me to join a specific expression of the church or to join myself to particular post-biblical traditions. He is not most interested that I look like a particular denomination of Christian, as if I were wearing a uniform of one or another. Now, I'm Presbyterian. I believe it to be biblical. We examined a little bit of that this morning in our Acts Bible study. It seeks to be biblical. But I do not believe that Jesus was trying to win people to Presbyterian polity or practice. His end was not to recruit folks to Christ Presbyterian or Covenant Presbyterian or Trinity Presbyterian. His goal also wasn't to make Roman Catholic Christians or Eastern Orthodox Christians. That would be anachronistic even to say. Those things didn't exist. But some of those groups do claim that Jesus was trying to make Christians like them. But Jesus' goal was not to establish denominations. He wasn't seeking to establish a moral authority structure either, or to consolidate military power in believers, followers of him. His kingdom is not of this world. His mission wasn't to ensure that all people of any nation would follow certain rituals in order to promote behavioral conformity at scale. That's not Jesus' project. Far from it. Christ, in fact, unifies us to himself precisely because behavioral conformity at scale already failed. This is the story of national Israel. This is the story of the whole Old Testament. It cannot be done. We are too sinful, too rebellious. Jesus says his mission was to make the Father known. That's his mission. This is verse 25 and 26 of our passage. No, unity to Christ is not uniformity, nor unanimity, nor is it a political union. And once you know what unity to Christ truly is, these things, you can see how they immediately pale in comparison. They are poor imitations of unity. No, these are all worldly ways of thinking about being united, being made one with God and Christ, perfectly one, as Jesus says. But we are not worldly. We are not of this world, just as Jesus says that he is not, and so we are not. We're tempted to attribute maybe worldly outcomes or results to this unity. We want a tangible, physical sign of our unity to Christ. But Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. How can it be expected to have its primary effect then upon the world? Unity is that which calls people out of the world. He says that we ourselves, by virtue of our union with him, are not of this world, and it's then folly and I think wrongheadedness to view this union with Christ as an advantage that we can use to affect our world. And I think if you think of salvation this way, then there's so much more that you're ignoring, and we'll get into that. Let's talk about what unity is, now that we know what unity is not. Unity to Christ is nothing less than the entirety of God's true saving acts in this world. Unity is the story of the arc of all human history, all the way back from our separation from God at the fall with Adam and Eve, and it has been occurring and will continue to occur all the way to the end of time when we are united with Him, when we are made perfectly one. Unity is the true end of salvation, the whole story of which forgiveness of sins is really only a very small part. Look with me at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one." Now remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about what glory means. It's kind of an abstract word. And in this sense, Jesus speaks of glory as the revelation of the gospel, the truth. That's the glory that he's given to us. We see behind the scenes. We know God's plan. This is the truth which has the power to transform us by God's will. So here, Jesus is characterizing his work as not merely forgiving sins, but a far, far grander work of uniting all of his own from fallen humanity to divine unity. That's a much bigger project. Now, you may indeed be thankful for forgiveness of sins, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a very good thing. But if all you ever consider is God's forgiveness, then you will miss out on the much bigger picture that he has for you. The fullest joy, the awe-inspiring truth of what unity unto God himself has given you. It is therefore these blessings of unity to which we will turn our attention. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus tells us that the end goal of his work is not forgiveness of sins, but he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, here Jesus is not merely inviting you to see his pre-existent glory as if it's some sort of museum exhibit. Come look at what I've got back behind the curtain. That is not what Jesus is saying here. What he means here, seeing it, is to experience it, to have it as your own. That is his meaning here. For example, Jesus had this glory. Why? What does he say? Because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. That's his words. And Christian, I have news for you. Good news. The Father has loved you as well before the foundation of this world, as Ephesians tells us. And so Jesus merely prays to ensure that you would reach the same destination of ultimate divine glory, which already belongs to him. Far from merely forgiveness, Jesus has set your path with glory, and your destination is unity unto him. Forgiveness of sins is simply not as good as it gets. And you have so much more through unity to Christ. Unity to Christ also entails unity to other people, brothers and sisters in his body. This is why we can be at peace with others even while they drink the poison of hatred. This is why Jesus says in verse 14 that the world hates us who have been separated from them and united to Christ. Have you ever had somebody hate you? Have you ever gotten in an argument? Probably not. I've gotten in a few arguments myself, though. And it's easy to just get into the habit of justifying myself or trying to win an argument, trying to look better than someone else. It's all too easy to stir up hatred for your opponent, to assume that others are intending evil against you, and to paint the worst picture possible in your mind of them. This is wrong to do, and we know that at some level. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments: do not bear false witness. But the law doesn't give us power to do what we should do, what we know what is right, does it? But unity to Christ does, in fact. Matthew Henry puts it like this. It's beautiful. I was going to paraphrase, but it's just so perfect the way he puts it. Because they have one God, that is Christians, because they have one God and so one hope in life, they may be of one mind and one mouth. Worldly glory set men against one another. For some are advanced and others eclipsed, just as when the disciples dreamed of an earthly kingdom, they did nothing but quarrel with one another. But because God gives the same spiritual honors in unity to Christ, to all his subjects, they are each one made kings and priests, and there is no more occasion for contest among them. The more taken up with the glory Christ gives them, the less desirous of vainglory they will be, and so less disposed to quarrel. Now, this works with everything in this world, actually, what Matthew Henry is onto here, not just quarreling. It works with everything. The degree to which we are cognizant of the honor, the glory, the joy, and the peace which is set upon us in our union to Christ, the less need we will have of the lesser satisfactions which we too often pursue in this world. I'll say that once more. The degree to which we are cognizant of the honor, glory, joy, and peace which is set upon us freely in unity with Christ, the less need we will have of these lesser satisfactions in this world which we too often pursue. This is sort of like our children's message earlier when we were out in the snow, shivering and wet. Pursuing lesser satisfactions in this world is just as if you were sat in the snow, huddled for warmth, when all the while unity to Christ is like that warm hearth fire with cocoa, blankets, and laughs with loved ones, sitting right there in front of us, offered to us. Christian, do you struggle in your battle against sin? Christ himself is perfect righteousness. And he is uniting you to himself, even now as you hear my words this morning. How can you seek relief from your sins apart from him? Do you chafe that perhaps you do not have money or possessions as you think that you ought to in this world? How can you seek a fortune in this world when Christ gives you measureless abundance at his right hand by uniting you to himself? Do you struggle with fear? Christ's perfect love casts out all fear, for we are those who are not united to punishment. We are those who are united to perfect love. And how shall the God of the universe abandon his precious ones? He will not. Do you struggle with inadequacy? King Jesus is more than enough for the task, and you are being perfectly united to him, Christ the victor, such that even in failure, we do not fail. As the psalmist says, my heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. Do you struggle with sickness and with pain? Christ himself is the great physician. He holds life and healing in his hands, and we are being united to that one. So as 1 Corinthians 4-5 says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given to us his Spirit as a guarantee. Friends, if you thought forgiveness of sins is as good as it gets, you've not seen a tenth of the great riches which Christ bestows upon you in unity unto him. I want you to know that. I want you to remember it. This is immense hope and security for you right now. Once you understand what unity to Christ is, all the rest in this world, all those other types of union, are worthless. This is why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled, because they are filled with Christ himself. They are satisfied in him as they are united to him. This is how we ourselves are sustained throughout our lives, every week, every day, every moment. This is it. When you are most aware of this staggering blessing, which is unity unto Creator God in Christ, this is when you will be most able, most willing to let go of those things in this world which you have clung to tighter than him. And friends, even though you let go worldly concerns through a torrent of tears and white knuckles, he will yet fill your hearts. And his joy will pursue you, such that even your testimony may even be as those of the disciples who were willing to give their lives if they would but gain Christ. These disciples knew that no trial that could possibly come upon them could separate them from Christ. That unity is too strong. And so, we've now looked at a little bit of what unity is not and what unity is. We've reveled in the blessings of what true unity with Christ means and how Jesus' picture of unity is a far grander picture than merely forgiveness of sins, even though that is a beautiful part. But our big idea today is that because perfect unity is our destination, separation is our theme. So now we'll turn to our second and final point on how our unity demands separation. Look with me at verse 25. Jesus, throughout his prayers we discussed last week, has been establishing firm distinctions between us who believe and the world around us. There are, in fact, two different kingdoms, kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. There's the world on one hand who is characterized as those who don't believe in Jesus, who reject his word. As John says in John 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They are not united to him. They have no allegiance to God. And he characterizes as them who are ignorant of him, those who do not know him. And then, on the other hand, there are those who believe, who are being made one. In verse 14, there is the world characterized by hatred and lack of God's word, and then there are those who are not of the world, who have the word and therefore know God himself. So verses 20 to 26, Jesus is moving beyond this now. He's no longer establishing this crucial distinction. He's assuming it. And he's, at this point, simply glorying in it. And you can see in his prayer that he's come to a point of just worship and thanksgiving to the Lord for the work that he is doing. But this is our key point here. It's key to understanding our words. Jesus' words here. He gives thanks for the unity that he will win on the cross, because unity to Christ ultimately is going to achieve separation for many people, those who believe in him. What do I mean by that? How does he achieve separation? Well, in order for us to be united to God in Christ, we must be stripped completely from our entrenchment to this fallen world. We must separate from it. Christ does this throughout our lives as a process. We talked a little bit about sanctification last week and how in that passage it means more being set apart. But the broader theological term for sanctification is how Christ is uniting us to himself throughout our lives. Jesus is always doing this work of separating his own from the corruption which clings to us in this world. He is always making us clean As John elsewhere says in Revelation 5:10, Jesus is, he's about the work of making a kingdom of priests. This is really interesting. Because the priest's primary vocation, of course, in the Old Testament, it was in being separate from unclean things so that they could make right sacrifices. They were to make themselves clean. They had a whole bunch of rules for how they would do it, how they could be set apart to achieve these sacrifices. But in the work of salvation, God is not directly changing the world itself. That will happen in his second coming, and it will be glorious indeed. But even now, he is making priests who will be spiritually separate from the world, even as they remain in it, to bear witness to those around them, so that they can be brought in as well. As Jesus says beautifully, I have others who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And we'll all do our priestly work together. Beloved, we are those priests. We are that kingdom of priests which God is making. We are those who are being washed, set apart from corruption and sin, separated from the love of the world and from dependence upon the world, from fraternity with the world. And all this happens as a consequence of unity unto Christ. This is why I say that because perfect unity is our destination, separation must be our theme. This makes me think of a race. There's all kinds of races, of course. Maybe you've been watching the Olympics recently. There's foot races, bike races, car races, swimming races, snow races, all sorts of races. But all races are the same in one essential way. They all have a starting line, and they all have a finish line. Now, in a foot race, like all races, you begin at the starting line, but as you run, you get farther and farther from the starting line, and you're always getting closer and closer to the finish line. Now, I'm not a runner myself. Personally, I've nothing to run from. So I never saw the point in that. But when you start a race, you know, you probably feel pretty good. You got the wind in your hair. I'm assuming runners maybe help me out if I'm right on this. You have a bit of adrenaline that makes you feel a little bit good about running. You start moving pretty fast. You see your progress. It's exciting, right? But what happens after that? Well, eventually, your legs begin to burn. A threatening ache appears in your knees. Your breath becomes shorter and shorter. Sweat creeps down your forehead, into your eyes, down your nose. And you might begin to wonder when this finish line is going to get there. But all the while, you are indeed further and further separated from the starting line and closer to the finish line. As your feet carry you onwards, they will eventually unite with that finish line, which is the end goal of your race and also a glorious end to the struggles of your body. You know, this is also how Paul describes the Christian life in Hebrews 12, like a race. In gym culture, you know, you might say pain is weakness leaving your body, or no pain, no gain. Well, in this Christian race, which is our lives, we experience the process of being united to Christ, our finish line and destination, which necessarily means being more and more separated from the corruption of our world. That was the beginning point of our race, the starting line, but we are being separated from it. This is why unity to Christ must mean separation for us, for Christ has achieved and is putting into place our separation from this world, while he simultaneously unites us to him, just as being closer to the finish line necessarily entails being further from that starting line. But remember, just as we said last week, I want to reiterate, this does not mean that we are separate from the people or societies in this world. I'm not calling you to make a monastery. You can think of the unbelieving people in this world, however, as onlookers, the crowd watching your race and the race of your brothers and sisters. This is why Jesus says in 17, 21, and 23 that we are being united so that the world will see it, will know it, and will believe it. So all along our raceway, you can imagine it this way, it's as if the world is lined up on bleachers, if you will, watching our race, watching as we are being united to Christ and therefore separated from them, from the world, the ways of the world. And let me tell you, the world notices when something is taken from it. When we know now that it's because it would take a miracle to separate anyone from this world. And that miracle has happened in each and every one of us. So now that we have said what unity to Christ necessarily, that we've said it entails separation from the world, namely its corruption, not its people. But what does that separation look like for us? Look with me at verse 25. Jesus says that the world doesn't know the Father, but we who believe know him. Because Jesus unites us to the Father, we are necessarily separated from ignorance of him. That was our state before. Maybe that's one that you forget to give thanks for, but it's made all the change in our lives, knowing the Lord. Ignorance of the Father is rampant in this world. There are those who have come to believe in Jesus, and they are, as Jesus says, always being informed of this truth. He says, I've made it known to them. I will continue to make it known to them. Jesus says this in verse 26. The people of this world, you know, they've got many questions, they've got many confusions concerning why the world is as it is, why people are the way they are, why hate exists, why virtue exists. What is virtue? What is evil? Why is there suffering? How best should we run a family? What should our friendships look like? How should we raise our children? These are questions that the world has and continually seek to find answers to. But these answers are all found in the Word of God. He's given us direction for all of these things. We do not only know him, which is an astounding blessing in itself, but that he has shown us the way of life as well. Jesus says, I have given them your words, and they have come to know in truth. So because we are being made perfectly one with God, we must be separated from ignorance. Being united to God is to be united to truth, not error, by definition. And the words Jesus has given us are that truth. By their wisdom, we learn what it is to run this race well. And it will most often look like being separate from the ignorance of this world, so that we can therefore safely leave behind the world's attempt at answering the deep questions of life, because God has already answered these in himself, and we are being united to him. Unity to Christ is also separation from the power of the evil one, says Jesus. Verse 15, if you look there, Jesus says, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, we spoke about that, but that you keep them from the evil one. This evil one is none other than Satan. And Jesus calls him, in John 12 and 14, he calls him the ruler of this world. This world is utterly dominated by sin, and therefore it is dominated by the father of sin, Satan himself. He preys upon the people in this world, tormenting them with shame, convincing them towards gloom and despair, and whispering bitterness to your ears so that you interpret the words of a friend as the words of an enemy. He's about the business of stealing joy and planting despondency in you, blinding eyes to the truth and deafening ears to correction. This is the enemy of all people everywhere, and he is a terrible enemy indeed, but not for you, Christian. For you have written on you, holy, set apart for God, and he keeps you from the evil one. Unity to Christ is blessed separation from the evil one, such that when he tempts us towards hopelessness and the evil attitudes of this world, we have an advocate. We may flee to the one to whom we are united and are being united, Christ himself. So also, because we're being made perfectly one with God, we are being separated from disgrace and shame. Jesus says in verse 22, I have given them the very glory that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. The glory of the King rests upon you, for you are his prized possession, as we spoke about last week, and he has not begrudged to call you son. Your race is set with honor and glory, for he already runs the victory lap. But his winnings are set aside for you. How can you possibly entertain shame even for a moment when the whole love of God is invested in you just as it is invested in Christ? Verse 26 says, the love with which the Father has loved me is upon them, and I in them. Verse 24 says, Father, you sent me, and you loved them even as you love me. Christ unites you to himself, and this is nothing less than perfect separation from disgrace and shame. In Christ, shame loses its sting. No one can accuse you who are beloved of King Jesus, as Romans 8 tells us. He has separated us from our titles of disgrace and shame, and has instead written glorious and beloved upon you. Unity to Christ is separation from disgrace and shame. And time fails us to tell of all the other ways, all the other things that we are separated from because Christ unites us to himself. We are separated from lies because we are united to truth. We are separated from the hatred which plagues this world because we are united to him who is love. We are separated from purposelessness and futility, for we are united to him who has sent us just as he was sent. And so our path is clearly defined, and we are assured of reaching our final destination in him. For he prays for us. He teaches us still what it is to know the Father, and no one can pluck us from his hand. We are separated from bitterness, for how may we hold on to our accusations of others when we ourselves have been separated from the accusations which stood against us? No, we must separate from bitterness because our sins have been separated from us, for we are united to him. And finally, of course, because we're being perfectly united to God, we are separated even from death. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. Jesus gives eternal life to all who are united to him. So that just as with the thief on the cross next to Jesus on the day of our deaths, that same day we will be with him in paradise, proving that day to be the finest we ever had. That day, we will be perfectly one with him. The world doesn't get this. They don't understand it, and they don't receive it. Instead, on their last day, they will be united to death, and that'll be the end of it. But we who believe in Christ will not unite with death. We will unite with life itself and be truly, fully, finally, eternally in him. In fact, this is our finish line. Even when death approaches in this life, our Savior is there first. And on that day, we will be made perfectly one, our race complete, our perfect inheritance finally delivered, and being separated fully and finally from every vestige of sin and pain in this world forever. Unity to Christ is separation from sin, pain, and death. Beloved, are you tired in your race against sin? Do your legs burn and your feet ache as you keep the pace that he has set for you? Take heart. He is about the business of separating you from sin and from pain in this world. And even now, he is moving your hope, your reliance, your faith from upon false foundations to make them rest in him instead. This is your tangible evidence. He is changing you. He is transforming you. He is stripping away the competitions, all these competitors for your love and for your trust, because he is uniting you to himself. We must not flee when the great physician prescribes this for us, when he separates us from the poisonous corruption of this world. And even though we may flinch in our struggles, and we will, he is uniting us to himself. He is succeeding in his work. Who can stop him? Joy, life, peace, freedom, knowledge, protection, and truth are all your possessions in Christ. I pray that you would embrace them, as is Jesus' prayer for us in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we confess that these things are too wondrous for us to understand. What a divine blessing that you have heaped and heaped upon us and your Son. Father, I pray that by your Spirit that we would be reminded of these things every week, every day, every moment, so that we would face those moments in the knowledge that we are one with you, so that we can pray even in those moments, I and the Father are being made one. Father, I pray that we would be fully convinced of these things, such that when we face those things, we can do so in joy. When we face the trials of this world, the pain, the corruption, that we would instead take our confidence from you, that you keep us, as Jesus prays, that you guard us, that you will see us to our destination. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would continually separate us from our fears, from our disobedience, from our bitterness, separate us from all those things which draw our eyes from you. I pray that for each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.